Well, we're looking there in Revelation today in chapter 1. We'll be looking there, verse 4 down to 8 today. So we're in this series, God's Vision of Hope, in the book of Revelation. What we've seen so far is, in a couple weeks ago, the perspective that we need to live in a world of trials and live faithfully for Christ till the end. We saw that in the first three verses, that perspective and vision. That overview we looked at. Last week we saw that John began to show us some crucial anchors that hold us fast in times of trial and uncertainty. And we looked at the first main one in verses 4 and 5. And that was the anchor of receiving and resting in God's grace and peace that flows from all three persons of the Godhead. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And you know, this is what we receive from God. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and was and is to come, first of all. From the Father who never changes, who gives us exactly what we need, regardless of what we see going on around us, or what we feel and struggle with. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And we've got to remember that in times of uncertainty. God is going to accomplish His will. He will make us like Christ. He is making us into His true people as we rest in Him. And then it's from the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, which refers to the Holy Spirit, of course. And so not only do we have the permanence of God the Father, we have God's presence with us through the Holy Spirit to get as a resource. He's giving us grace and peace. God is working in and through us, applying the grace of God in Christ and peace of God in Christ to our lives continually, so that God's grace, His unmerited favor, flows into our lives, as well as His wholeness, His completeness, His peace. In fact, that's the idea of the symbolism of the sevenfold spirit. It's the perfection of the Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit working in us. And then it's from Jesus Christ. He's mentioned last here, not because the other persons of the Godhead are less somehow. Of course not. No, when one person is at work, all the persons of the Godhead are at work. But Revelation, as we said in the last couple weeks, it focuses very heavily on Christ, on what He accomplished in His work on the cross and His resurrection. And so therefore, that's the last one mentioned here. Well, this Sunday, we hone in on the second anchor that holds us fast in times of uncertainty and storms, and that is not only what we receive, but what we respond with in worship and witness. Last Sunday, we focused on the from Him. This week, it's the to Him. You notice the to Him. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then He goes on, behold, He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord Almighty, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And what we see here is that our response, and first of all in worship and witness and our walk with God, that involves what we do, yes, in prayer time and worship together, but it's a wholehearted response in view of what God has done in Christ. That's what our worship and witness and walk with God is all based in. And what we see about this response here is that it's tied together with what we rest in, or who we rest in and receive from God in Christ, what He's done for us. To Him, this idea is a response, but it's based in the great love we have been given in Christ. Do you notice what John says there? Christ washing us from all of our sins through His blood. Our response is grounded in the identity He's given us as kingdom and of priests. Our purpose to proclaim His name and represent Him in this world. The to Him is grounded in who He is, His glory, His dominion, His authority for all eternity. So the point is, Christian worship, our response to God, is always intertwined with the incredible work of God in our lives through Christ in the past, the present, and the future. Philip said, Christ is glorified in His present love, His past work of salvation, and His future return in glory. You see, the book of Revelation actually gives us some of the greatest songs of worship in all of the Bible. The songs focus on Christ primarily, yes, but the point is they make us more and more aware of what God has done in Christ, showing us what He has done then should move us to true worship. And of course, that involves what we do on Sunday, but all of our lives. Gardner said, ascribing glory and power to God is to acknowledge all that is true of Him. Such doxologies are quite common in the Bible, he says, but this one's different. For it's specifically applied to Christ. To Him alone belongs glory and power because He's brought about the salvation of His people. And that's at the heart of what John is saying here in these opening verses. Knowing Christ loves us so much, has washed us in His blood, made us a kingdom of priests, knowing He's coming back as the Alpha and the Omega, that ought to result in worship and laying down our lives for Him. And worship is always centered in who Christ is and what He's done. It's kind of like receiving, as one man put it, a package. And then you open it up and you're grateful at first, but you look into the package, you realize there's money in there. And you realize there's more money. And you go further and you're more and more grateful. And he says that's the way the book of Revelation seems to be. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says to Him is glory and dominion forever and ever. In chapter 4, it says, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. It just gets stronger. Chapter 7, verse 12 is a full-fold, sevenfold praise. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power are to our God forever and ever. So there's this increasing worship based on what Christ has done throughout the book of Revelation. I like what Richard Hamilton, in his book on Revelation says. John names these three things Jesus has done for His people in verses 5 and 6. Then he responds to those things in the end of verse 6. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He says we see the true pattern of all true Christian worship here. God reveals Himself in Christ, what He's done, and His people respond with the praise due to Him. That's what worship is all about. Glory and dominion belong to Jesus because He loves us, He freed us from our sins with His blood, and He made us a kingdom of priests. He made us the kingdom, so dominion, of course, belongs to Him in that kingdom. He loves and frees us, so those loved and freed give Him glory. And of course, the point in all of this is that our response in worship and witness and our walk is grounded in the gospel. And that's what anchors us in the storms of life. As we grow to love Him and live for Him and know our purpose, then even in the storms of life, when they hit us, we find that anchor is holding us. We're strong. But the question I want us to look at as we think about these verses is, how do we grow to be grounded more and more and anchored through our worship? And that involves our lifestyle as well and our witness. What grounds us? What do we learn about what helps us to do that? And we see some great truths here in these verses about that. Number one, in verse 5, and that's the experience of His grace. Experience His grace. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And isn't it amazing? Jesus' action to wash us from our sins through the work on His cross, that's complete. That's a done deal, right? That's in the past tense here, the verb. He washed us, past tense, from His sins in His own blood. But His love, that's ongoing. That's actually a verb here in the present tense. To Him who loved us. But it means continues. He's loving us. His love is never changing. This is the grace we experience in worship. This experience and resting in His grace and love is what grounds us and transforms us continually. His amazing grace and love given so freely, but at the cost of Jesus' life. Jesus said this. He said, even as My Father has loved Me, I have loved you. Remain in My love. And then He said what? Greater love has no one than this, than that He lay down His life for His friends. If we're not growing to be stunned and in awe of the thought of God's grace and love in Christ, we're not experiencing true worship. We're not going to be grounded. If we're not grasping what grace has given us and what it has cost us, we're not going to be grounded. You know, in 1987, there was a true story, 18-month-old baby by the name of Jessica, I don't know the last name, I think McClure, fell 22 feet into this Texas well in America. And rescuers labored nonstop to save her. And after 55 grueling hours, her life hanging in the balance, they finally reached little baby Jessica and extracted her up from this well. Well, I remember the nation breathing a collective sigh of relief as they were cheering the heroes who did this. But this wasn't the headline. Baby Jessica clawed her 18-month-old body up the side of that 22-foot well, inch by inch, digging in and working her way up to the top. Good job, baby Jessica. That's not what happened, did it? Baby Jessica was utterly helpless. She could do nothing to deliver herself. Her fate was totally in the hands of her rescuers. Left to herself, she had no chance. And when it comes to our salvation, we need to remember the same is true with us. We're utterly powerless. That's what grace is about. Romans 5:6 says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We don't get applause for our redemption any more than little baby Jessica got when she came out of that well. God alone deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. He's the only hero. The difference is it just didn't cost the Lord 55 hours of hard work. It cost him everything. Remember, John is worshiping Christ here. This is his response, and our response should be to all we have in Christ. And as he praises him for his present work, this summary of that work is this: to him who loved us. That sums it all up. Think about these Christians that were living in John's time, in persecution from Rome, in times of uncertainty, wondering what was next. We can feel in a similar way, wondering what is going to happen. How will we make it through? How will the church grow? But God's great love for us in Christ should give us the ultimate comfort, knowing that whatever is going on, God is at work for the good of those who love Him. Amen? His great love. Knowing this, we can apply to ourselves, one man said, the promise that all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Packer said this, J.I. Packer, God's love is the complete truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned. God sent His Son to die for the forgiveness of His people. So for the believer, there is nothing to stand in the way of the fullest expression and experience of God's love. In fact, everything that God does for us as Christians in Christ is an expression of His love for us as His chosen people. One example, Colossians 3. Therefore, we are the elect of God, the beloved, holy and beloved. See, that's at the heart of the Christian life. John puts it this way in 1 John, the same John who wrote Revelation. We love Him because He first loved us. This is not love that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. See, this is the first key action of what Jesus does for His people. Sums up everything else. It's in the present tense. He loved us. He loves us. This is what anchors us. Christ loving Christians with a love so incredible. Paul calls us in Ephesians to, what does he call us to do in chapter 3? To measure how deep and wide and long and high is the love of God in Christ that surpasses all understanding. Boyce said, this love is so great, so giving, so winsome, so victorious and infinite, we can only marvel at it. But that is what we do in our true response to in Christian worship. We sing in one of the hymns, love so amazing, love so divine, it demands my life, my soul, and my all. God's love, one man said, is a love that reaches from the heights of divine holiness into the pit of human depravity to save us from sin. That's how great His love is. God's love is not incompatible with His holiness or his wrath. In fact, because he's loving, that's why he acts in wrath against those things that are just sinful and against his glory and destructive to mankind. That's why Jesus went to the cross to take God's wrath against sin. If God was indifferent to sin, if he had no wrath against sin, he would not be loving. But he is just and holy and loving. And Jesus went and took the price for sin and took God's wrath. And because of that great love, there's condemnation for those that are guilty. And he stands for the truth. Stands for righteousness and for truth. This is the Christ we respond to. When we know him as he is and we worship him and grow to love him, our lives get grounded in him, even in a world of confusion and trials. Hamilton said, how are we living? Are we living like a priest, worshiping God, helping others to know God? We'll talk about that more later. The one flows from the other, he said. Those who know God most have the most reason to worship him. For worship is our response to what God reveals of himself in his word in Christ. Someone said, the love of Christ has surrounded and directed his people through all time. But above all, it has been seen in the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. This amazing love that we're talking about here is anchored in the cross. In what God did in history and his son coming in this evil world to take our place and shed his blood and set us free. His love is always forever anchored in what he has already done. And whenever we wonder about this, we should always remember the cross. Someone said, having pointed out that Christ loves us in the present, he praises Christ, John does, for the supreme expression of his love in the past. He washed us. Jesus' love for his people led him to lay down his life, shed his blood. And what Jesus accomplished in laying down his life is given in verse 5. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is all a part, remember, of our response to his grace and worship in our lives. But it's grounded in what Christ has done already in the past. So as John praises Christ for freeing us from sins, he pictures the experience of all true believers the moment we believe in Jesus Christ and we rest in his total, complete forgiveness of our sins. We're free. Washed us by his blood. The idea of redemption is in that. And the idea of freedom. And it's the idea of a concept in those days of something being chained down and then loosened, unfastened. Later it came to mean when a slave was bought and set free with a price. John is reminding us that Jesus paid the ultimate price to set us free with his precious blood. He gave his life to pay the penalty of our guilt, to be our substitute, and therefore we are free. It's like the hymn that we just sung a little while ago. It says it so well, and can it be? I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed you. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Because of his great love, God in Christ gave his life, and through his blood, we're washed, we're completely forgiven, we're set free from our sins once and for all. Barnhouse said this, our sin, ours were the sins, his was the blood. Don't ever think it's not sufficient what Christ has done. Those set free, if you're really a Christian, you rejoice. You respond with praise. You recognize what he's done and you refocus in your life. The point is that Jesus frees us from our sin because his death canceled the debt, our obligation to pay the penalty of the sins we owe to God for what we've done wrong. This means we're set free from God's wrath. We're free from the fear of hell and the burden of guilt and shame. Those who sin deserve death. But Jesus died so his people would be reconciled to God. He was our substitute. He took our place. As Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And what this means is that in this evil world where we struggle with sin still, where the devil seeks to condemn us and pull us down and discourage us, We remember this as we experience His grace, as we respond with praise, as we respond with worship in our lives. It encourages us. It reminds us who we are in Him. It reminds us that we're forgiven. Regardless of what we feel like at times, where His love, that experience of that grace, transforms our lives. Yes, we face trials in life, but they don't have to rob us of our joy and our purpose. And as we focus on His great love and what He gave to save us, it transforms us. We know our freedom. We rest in that more and more and more. And that leads me to the second point we see in verse 6. Not only the experience of grace and God's love, but expressing your identity. Experience grace and express your identity. You see in verse 6a, He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. This first part of our response that anchors us, experience His grace, leads naturally to the second one, expressing our identity in Christ. And that's essential to us in the storms of life. The first one is more negative in the sense of removal of sin. This is more of the positive of what He's made us to be into a kingdom. This is who we are because of what He's done. This is all about Jesus and our response of worship and witness. The fact that Jesus loves us means He freed us from our sins by His blood. He washed us in His blood, set us free. And the results of that are Him making us into a kingdom of priests to God and His Father. This anchor relates to expressing that identity, understanding it, and living for that. Our response in worship is to Him, and that's to love Him. That's the first part. But it's also to live for Him. We know His love, we love Him, and we live for Him in light of what He's made us to be as His people. Now this statement, He made us a kingdom, points to the fact that we belong to the King, of course. We belong to Jesus. Regardless of what the world tells us, that's our identity. Hamilton said, our obligation is no longer to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Jesus has made us His kingdom. You're His people. We're His people. In a world of trials and sin, we must remember this. In a world that is constantly full of sin and selfishness, we must remember that's not who we are. It's like this guy who opened the door for a lady. She said, did you do that because I'm a lady? He said, no, I did it because I'm a gentleman. What is our identity? We live the way we do because of what Christ has made us to be. The blood of Christ has set us free from what we once were. Set us free from lust and greed and pride and anger and every other sin that the world tries to trap us into, that we were trapped in. What does the hymn, Oh for a Thousand Tongues, sing? It reminds us, it says that Jesus has broken the power of canceled sin. His blood has not only provided complete freedom from sin's penalty, but He has set us free from the power of sin to rule in our lives. Yes, we still struggle with sin, but we're not under the domination of sin anymore and in the kingdom of evil. What does Colossians 1:3 say? He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Someone said to believe in Christ is to gain citizenship in His kingdom, transferring our allegiance from this world to Him. See, a kingdom and a priest, that's an allusion to the moment when God's people were gathered at Mount Sinai. We read some of that earlier. And they were there to meet God, to hear His law, and enter into covenant with God. Exodus 19, the Lord reminds them in their freedom. He says, now if you will obey Me and fully keep My covenant out of all the nations, you will be My treasured possession. The whole earth is Mine, but you will be for Me a kingdom of priests. Now, speaking about Christ's blood here, as John mentioned, that it had to remind the Jews who are Christians of the Passover. Should remind us of that. When the nation was delivered from death, and then they were set free through the Exodus from slavery. And of course, this should remind them and point them ultimately to Christ's death that ultimately removes the guilt of sin and sets us free from spiritual slavery. But John is saying, you are now, as Christians, the church, the kingdom of God. He's not saying the church is like God's Old Testament people. He's saying now you are the true Israel. You're a kingdom. He's made you in Christ. John is saying we're now to be seen that way. This is our identity. We are God's true Israel. Just as God freed them from physical slavery to be His kingdom and priest, in the ultimate way, He has freed us through Christ as His church to be His kingdom of priests. I like what this guy said. He said, much of Revelation helps us work out what does it really mean to be God's people. We serve in a kingdom in the sense that we serve the one true King, Christ. We serve as priests as we live in the world that persecutes the faithful. This means we follow Christ as faithful witnesses, serving Him, making Him known. See, Israel was called to make God known, to be a light to the nations. They were to bring the nations the sacrifices that would then free them from sin, because God allowed those sacrifices and looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But they were to be witnesses to what it means to come to God, a kingdom and priest. Now the Savior Jesus has come and set us free, and now our identity is as His kingdom and priest. What does that mean? It means that our lives and our lips are to point people to the ultimate sacrifice that sets people free from sin. Of course, that's the sacrifice of Christ that's been made once and for all. How do we do that? What does that witness look like? Well, first of all, of course, it involves our lives, our witnesses in our lives. As we worship and serve God, we show others what the goodness of God's reign, even on this earth and His kingdom, is all about. The main purpose, we come to church, we worship God, and it is to fulfill the role of offering worship to a living God. But that involves the worship of our lives as well and the way that we live. 1 Peter 2, we read earlier, in the call to worship, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's that same idea, a holy nation. You are a people of God who's now received God's mercy. See, priests are those who are privileged now as Christians to know God in Christ and then represent Him and call out to the world in the way that we live that we belong to Him and that sinners need to be reconciled to God through the gospel. So the question we first need to ask is look at our lives. How are we living? Are we living like we belong to His new kingdom? Does our life attest that He has dominion and authority? Are we living like He's Lord of every area of our lives more and more? Our family, our finances, our relationships. This is why He saves us, that we might know Him and live for Him. Whether it's church or home, we want Christ's name to be advanced. We want the gospel to be taught and obeyed and advanced. How about with not only our lives, but with our lips, of course? We're called to be witnesses to Jesus and proclaim the good news of His rescue and announce that good news that Christ is the ultimate final sacrifice for sins. And let me remind you, you're not qualified to be a witness because of what's going on in your life. Though, yes, if you know Christ, you'll be changed. You're qualified to be a witness because of what He's done for you. It's not because of what we do for God that we're qualified. It's what He's done for us. And that's why we proclaim, as God gives us opportunity, that He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whomever believes will be saved. I know it's easy to be quiet, especially in a world of hostility and apathy, and we can say, well, you know, some are more gifted at evangelism than I am, and well, I'll do it when the right opportunity comes, and then the time never comes. You know, well, we've got to do lifestyle evangelism, and maybe they'll see it in our lives, and then I'll be able to share, but we never do it. We can say, well, these are times that are really tough, nobody's really receptive, but this is why Christ saved us. John clearly tells us this is our identity and keeps us grounded. He washed us and made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. And that role of representing God to the world is now the church's role. That's us. Evangelism is not just an optional extra, like something you might get on a car, you know, if you want to do evangelism and you're good at it, if you're keen to do it. Every Christian has been saved for this. It's central to our identity as Christians. It's at the heart of why Jesus shed His blood to make us His royal ambassadors. Someone said, kings reign by conquering and believers conquer in Christ's name through the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're to be ambassadors. We're to be in our lives and our lips imploring others to believe this message of reconciliation. We've been made, washed by His blood, set free to be a kingdom, a priest. That's our calling. I like the story of this guy, Josh Davis. He was a 3-time Olympic gold medalist in swimming, but he was a Christian. And he was giving this talk about swimming to these swimmers one time, and he pointed out at the end of it that nothing, he said, achieved in this pool, whether medals or sponsorships or anything, gives fulfillment. He said, the greatest thing that ever happened to me, he told them, is to know that God loves me so much that He sent Christ to die for my sins. See, that is our privilege. When I have the opportunities, I'm sure it's true with you, to share this gospel with someone, even if they don't respond and believe, there's nothing greater in the day. Nothing else could happen, probably, that could make it worse or better. There's no greater joy. We are called to be His priest in worship and witness and service. Jesus Christ is the only priest and only way that we come to God in that sense. But all of us, not just pastors and elders and certain spiritual people, but every Christian is called to be a priest in the sense of representing God to the nations and sharing the gospel. And yes, God equips some with certain gifts. And yes, some serve as pastors and teachers and leaders. But we're all given the privilege to be a kingdom. And we're in His kingdom and we're called to be His priests. And that leads me to number three. Not only experience His grace, express your identity if we want to be grounded in our response and anchored and serve the Lord. Number three, exalt His name. Verse 6b, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, we know these qualities of glory and dominion, they already belong to God, of course. We don't give those to God. We don't bestow these honors to Jesus. No, they're His right by the appointment of God the Father. But we do recognize His glory and dominion, don't we? In light of that, then we praise Him, we rejoice in Him, we live our lives in light of that. And the point is, because Jesus Christ is God, and He's come to set us free by His blood and make us a part of an eternal kingdom, our response then ought to be to exalt His name with our lives and our lips as we praise Him, as we live in a way more and more that glorifies Him. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer for His kingdom to come and His will to be done. We respond lifting His name on high in our hearts, with our words, with our prayers. We're desiring that God reign in our lives because of the amazing love of Jesus and this message and calling we have. I like what Barnhouse said. He said, the grace and peace have come to the church and we yield to Him. We are won by His eternal life. We were once captive to sin and guilt, and the chains, though, have been dissolved by His blood. He said, is it any wonder that we sing songs of praise about Him redeeming us? He says, the redeemed church boasts not in herself, but sings to Him be the glory and dominion and power. We don't boast anything in ourselves, but we respond exalting His name. You see, when we worship like this, in light of who God really is and what He's given us in Christ, in light of what His Word reveals, it has to change us. It has to ground us. It reminds us we belong to this awesome, eternal God who has a kingdom we're a part of forever and ever. And that's what really matters. That's what anchors us. As we boast in Him, we're built up in Him. We're strengthened in Him. We know we belong to that eternal kingdom in Christ. See, God's glory is His splendor, His worthiness, and it belongs to Him. His dominion is His sovereign right to govern. He's the Lord. But as we recognize these in our King and Savior Jesus Christ and rejoice in Him alone, we're reminded we're not citizens ultimately of this world, are we? But of the world to come. And that anchors us in an uncertain world we live in now. because we know we belong to that heavenly kingdom. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We know that's where our hope lies. So we have to ask ourselves the question, where is your allegiance? What are you living for? When it really comes down to it, are you living in your life for the things of this world? The things that aren't going to last? The pleasures that will fade? Do we acknowledge that Christ, who has dominion and glory, is the Lord of our lives? And can that be seen when it comes to our use of time, our treasures, our talents? What are we living for? Are we exalting His name? And then that leads me finally to the last thing that anchors us in our response, and that's expecting His return. We see it there in verses 7 and 8. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. See, the final response we see here is given before John will then get the vision that he received, or give the vision he got from Jesus Christ. And this is about the return of Jesus, His visible, victorious return. And this anchor, you see, is important because it involves His return, and it gives us a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency in the way we respond in worship, the way we respond with our lives. We experience His grace, we express our identity, we exalt His name, but we're doing that looking towards His sure return. We're expecting His return. We're reminded that one day every knee will bow. As Paul said, every tongue will confess. Now I believe John gives this picture, as God gave it to him, of the reality of His return, Jesus' return, to keep us focused, to keep us alert, and most of all to help us remember that we serve by faith. And one day Jesus is going to be seen by us as true Christians face to face. 1 Peter 1 says, we don't see Him now, but we love Him with an inexpressible joy. One day we'll see Him face to face. He's coming in the clouds. That idea of the clouds here, it probably is from the imagery of the war chariots in those days and the dust clouds that would be brought up because those chariots came in and the clouds were there, and this is symbolism of the victory that's going to be when Christ returns. It's going to be seen. It says every eye will see Him. Unbelieving eyes, and then believing eyes of Christians. Everyone will see Him. The question is, which one are we? Which one is the people around us in our family, our neighborhood? Believers will see Him and there will be tears of joy. But for non-believers, John reminds us of the wailing that is there because He will come back in judgment for those that have rejected Him. And we need to be reminded of that. See, there's Old Testament quotes here. I won't get into all that. But they're given there to prove that what happened with Jesus fulfills exactly what was predicted in the Old Testament in places like Daniel. John's saying those who reject Him, they're going to wail on account of Him. And when the return comes, you will be sure that He will come. And you can be sure that if you're His enemy, you'll wail. So repent. Call people to repent. His return is sure. Charles Templeton, he was a close friend of Billy Graham and a preaching associate in the 40s. He was preaching the gospel like Billy Graham at that time to large crowds, it said, in major arenas. However, intellectual doubts began to nag Templeton, and he began to question the truth of Scripture and the core Christian faith. And he eventually abandoned the faith, Templeton did, and he was trying to persuade Billy Graham to do it, saying that Billy Graham had committed intellectual suicide, and he became a news commentator. But the point is, he was interviewed in 1980, or when he was 83, and he talked about some of the reasons that he had left the faith. But when he was asked what he thought about Jesus, it was interesting. Charles Templeton said he wouldn't acknowledge Jesus as God. But he said he was the greatest human who ever lived. When he was 83, Templeton said this. He said he was a great genius, an ethical sense that was unique. He said he's the most important thing in my life, and it may be strange, he says, but I miss him. Everything I know that's good, he said, I learned from Jesus. He's the most important person who ever lived. And his eyes, it said in that interview, he was tearing up, but he wouldn't say anything else. Would never say Jesus is God. The fact is, Jesus is not just a human. He's not just coming back as a human being. He's fully God, fully man, and he's coming back in victory. He came the first time in humility, but he's coming back in victory as the reigning king. And we need to look to that. This picture is given to remind us of that. And we as Christians need to be clear about our purpose and our call to communicate to others who he really is, looking to his return. We see that in verse 8. This is given, I believe, to remind us the comfort we have as true Christians as we look to his return. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Someone said this Alpha and Omega idea, those are, of course, the beginning, first part of the alphabet and the last part in Greek. But they stand for everything in between. But someone said about that, it says, nothing has been overlooked or unexamined by him, by God. Nothing was before him, and nothing will outlast him. He's the Alpha and Omega. What God declares to be true is certain, infallible, reliable. We can trust in him. He is our anchor. If we're in Christ, we know that we belong to him, and he loves us, and he's working in us. As we close, I'm reminded of this little story of an elderly gentleman. He was out walking with his grandson, and he wanted to teach him a lesson. He looked at his little grandson. He said, how far are we from home? He asked him. He said, Granddad, I don't know. How far are we? And he said, well, where are you? The grandfather asked the grandson, where are you? He said, I don't know. And the grandfather said, well, it sounds like to me you're lost. And then the young boy looked up at his granddad, and he said, no, I can't be lost because I'm with you. Because I'm with you. See, we as Christians are meant to be encouraged by this. Looking to his return. Remembering in times of uncertainty, God is always with us and he's coming back. And we'll see him face to face. Our God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Nothing catches him by surprise. And he's written the story from beginning to end. And if we're in Christ, we're a part of that eternal story. And he's working through us. So let's look to him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the vision of hope that you give us in this book, Revelation. As we are taught and understand more about what you've done for us in Christ, and we're reminded of truths that we already know, we pray that we might see them in the right light, Lord, and that they'll encourage us and deepen us in our walk with you. And we'll be encouraged that you have the victory, that the Lamb wins. You've already won on the cross and through the resurrection, but you're going to return again and set everything straight. And so we look to you as the never-changing God, working in us through the Spirit, as we stand on the foundation of what Christ has already done, paying for our sin, washing us with his blood, making us your kingdom, giving us a clear purpose as we live in this world to be your priests, to be those who witness and live for you and reveal who you are through our lives and our lips. Lord, give us courage, give us strength as we seek to serve you, as we look to your return, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.